you found. Came to my mind, the scripture came to mind as you were praying that. That's very appropriate for these days, as those around us are perishing and don't even know it, without hope and have no idea that they were even without it. Well, drive us to God even closer for those of us who believe. We come to Psalm 58. If you were to read through the entire Psalter, which is what this is called, and they're separated actually into five books originally. We have one book of Psalms. If you were to read all through all the Psalms, and you were given the rights to take one of those out and not have to read it, or not have to study it, and not have to preach it, this would be the one. This is not one of the better Psalms to have to deal with, because it deals with judgment again. And it deals with the darkness of God's wrath being poured out on the wicked. It is called golden in its title, similar to the last psalm. And it's also considered what is called an imprecatory psalm. There are several of those. Imprecatory just means that these are to invoke judgment or calamity or call a curse upon the enemies of God. And so they're called the imprecatory psalms. This psalm particularly is calling for God to judge the ungodly rulers or unjust judges, as some of the scriptures say. Many people get disturbed when reading these psalms and talk about how dark they are. Especially with this psalm, they do most of the time people get upset because of the error view that people have of God that's been presented probably for the last 30 years from a lot of pulpits and a lot of study material, Sunday school material. For many years, preachers and Christians and Sunday school material alike have changed the image of God from a biblical view of God to the human view of God, and moving people then back who have settled in that view to a biblical view of God becomes unpalatable for them, because they must deal with the judgment of God if they deal with the one true God. And this psalm definitely forces you to deal with that. There's a movement that I call the Do Not Judge movement. And I believe that movement has driven the church so far away from a biblical view of God that the church is now in greater need of reformation than the time when Martin Luther spurned and nailed his 95 thesis up that started that reformation. We're in, I think, greater need because we've drifted farther away than even they had at that time. As Mark said, he's praying for a great awakening. That's what happened at that point, and we pray for that tonight. So here's what we consider in our biblical view of God before we begin to look at this psalm. God is love. God does love. But that same God is the one true God who also hates sin and will judge sin. And we have to understand that we do not unhitch from the Old Testament, from the judgments of God, from the power of God, because he is the same God. And the judgment that is to come will be complete and it will not be pretty. All you got to do is read the book of Revelation and the bloody view that you see from that final judgment. And that's the picture that this psalm gives us as we look at this prayer for God's judgment on wicked rulers. Psalm 58 says, to the chief musician, this is also set to the Do Not Destroy song that we spoke of in the last psalm as well. And it is a mitzvah of David, considered by Spurgeon to be golden, and because it presents God in his fullness. And we begin reading in verse 1. It says, do you indeed speak? I'm reading from the New King James, so that you know. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. He answers his own question here. In heart you work wickedness, or in your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like a poison of a serpent. They are like a deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges the earth. If you would, join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to God before we begin to look at this psalm of judgment. Father God, we praise you tonight again, lifting our hearts to you, thankful, as our brother prayed earlier, for your word, thankful to be here, and thankful to study your word together. God, our hearts and our minds, that you would be honored in everything that's said and done and everything that's thought of in the deepest parts of our hearts and our minds. Change us, God, to be more like you as we submit ourselves to you and to your word tonight. We love you because you loved us first. We praise you because you're worthy of all our praise. And we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at this psalm, you now see why I said this is one you would want to skip if you were going to preach it. It uses the language that's kind of uncomfortable for a lot of people. A lot of the modern views of God do not present God in this light, that this is the God we worship, all-powerful, who will judge one day the wicked, all wicked. This one even goes so far as to say, and people have objection to, that the righteous man will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked, and are challenged by that statement. And hopefully together tonight we'll break this down and look at this so that it is something that you and I both understand better. This picture is one of this judgment of God that people like to say, my God's not like that. And you often get the objections, and I want to deal with that objection before we begin to start. We get that Father, forgive them attitude that Christ did, and he did say that, and he meant that when he said that from the cross, and he did command us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But this is a whole different thing here. This is rulers. This is righteous indignation, we would say, anger toward sin and toward injustice in a way that the Bible commands us to have. Today, many dismiss the hatred that God has for sin. They dismiss the judgment of God, because it makes people uncomfortable to think of God that way. And when you really look at it, you find out that Jesus actually preached more on judgment and hell than he did on any other subject, any other topic. We often say that the reason that he did that was so that people wouldn't go to hell, and that's true in part, but it's really the fact that Jesus preached judgment because he preached the truth. And the most love that he could show for you and for me is to give us the truth of the coming judgment. His whole ministry, when he began it, was centered around repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was saying repent because God is getting ready to judge everything, like what we see in this picture, just a snapshot in this psalm. If we look at this psalm from its entirety and we look at the Bible as a whole, we realize that some of the detractors that say this is not the God of the Bible, or want to unhitch from statements like this. When you look at the Bible as a whole, you really see just how biblical this is, how much this is like Jesus, because you go back to the New Testament, you move forward to the New Testament, and you consider how Jesus, how he addressed some of the leaders that he addressed. As David addresses the leaders in this psalm around him, Jesus addressed the Pharisees and leaders around him. He called them, he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. He also called them children of hell, blind, whitewashed tombs. You remember that part? He also compared them to snakes. David, also in Psalm 58, you heard the cobra, the serpent reference here. Jesus did the same thing when he called them serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So this is not an Old Testament only theme. This is a New Testament theme. And from the very words of our Lord and Savior, he addressed leaders who were corrupt in the way that they did things and wicked in their, not only their attitudes, but in their actions, and unjust. So in our time together, as we study this psalm tonight, I want us to look at three different topics or three different points that really jump out of this psalm at us. And the first portion of this is the description that we get of the wicked. He gives a good description of it. And then he begins his prayer against the wicked. And David ends up with a rejoicing in God's righteous judgment of the wicked. So we begin with this description of the wicked rulers. And we look back at our text. We read through first five verses again. It says, do you indeed, it's kind of a rhetorical question, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, he answers his rhetorical question. In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like a deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers charming ever so skillfully. Some of your translations have verse 1 just a little bit different, saying, you gods, with a little G there. And I want to clear that up because sometimes there's a translation question. The word here in question is the word Elam, E-L-E-M, which normally means silence, but because some of the interpreters thought this fit kind of weird into the section, they thought it was an abbreviation for Elohim, which means God. And so some of your translations actually translate that as God, where the New King James and King James say silent ones. Really makes no impact on the message here at all. David's really just addressing the leaders who are acting wickedly in their decisions, even to the point that they remain silent when they see things going on that shouldn't be going on, when they are face to face with injustice and able to make a decision to stop it, they remain silent. Sometimes not saying something is as big a sin as actually the act itself, and that's what David's pointing out. These corrupt rulers stood silently while the wicked prevailed, and they were also involved in it with themselves. If you look at verse 2, that's what he says. In your heart you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence in the earth. On this verse, here's what Spurgeon said about this very verse. He said, here we see how the wicked heart is joined to the works of evil hands. The heart and hands working together. The literal reading of this verse would say that their hands weigh violence in the earth. And you wonder, why does that have to do? How do we weigh violence in the earth? You've seen Lady Liberty with the scales and how things weigh out. And it's supposed to weigh out for the hands of justice and always weigh heavier for things that are right. Well, he's saying the opposite here, that they're weighing it out always to the wrong, always to their advantage. They're always wicked. That's the point he's making in this. These are evil, violent men that weigh out violence on the earth. We would say they were evil to the core if we were talking today. They were violently evil, and they were against all who stood for what is right. That's what this picture is painting here. And it's no wonder that David is so outraged by this that he begins to ask for judgment on them here in a few minutes, in just a couple of verses. But he goes on now in verse 3, he keeps describing these wicked rulers when he says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. He says that the reason these corrupt rulers are sinful, or the reason that they sin, is because they're sinners, and that they've been that way since they were even in the womb. This goes back to theology, and some say theology is not for the pulpit, it's not for the preaching, but without theology you have no preaching or no pulpit. There's no reason to be here. We must understand theology, and this goes back to the theology of original sin. And we all know that when Adam sinned, every human being now possesses this sin nature. And that is a theology that has played out and showed itself evident. There's a writer, theologian G.K. Chesterton, that said that the original sin philosophy is the only philosophy that has been empirically validated for 3,500 years of human history. It's something that we continually show to prove that it's right. And David says these wicked, corrupt hearts of these corrupt men shows their corrupt nature, and they display it with their behavior, which is very wicked. We often would call this, if we were talking about it, that lost people act like lost people. And it's easy to see this because they were continually in rebellion. They were in this mode of rebellion all the time. And what we learn from our past few Psalms that we've studied through the example of David's fellow countrymen and even his best friend is that some people act as though they have been transformed by God, but their true nature eventually comes out. Even those who pretend to be followers of God, their corrupt hearts, their corrupt nature will surface to reveal their true nature as someone who does not know God. And these rulers do not know God. And David restates this at the end of verse 3 when he says they speak lies. This is an unregenerate heart. This is giving to the lies that are in the heart. They're even lying to themselves. And that is the heart of an unregenerate, someone who's lost, we would say. The idea is saying one thing here and another thing here and another thing here, just lying just to get by. They were in a constant promotion of themselves and constant wickedness. He continues, and it, like that's not enough. It's like, okay, we understand. And most of us would give up and say, I wave a white flag and say, I've heard enough. I know they're wicked. You don't have to tell me more. But he goes a little farther just to give us emphasis on just how wicked these people are. In verse 4, he says they are like a snake whose venom has brought really death. It says their poison is like a poison of a serpent. They are like a deaf cobra that stops its ear. He's saying that they're like a cobra, and the bite of a common cobra can be fatal within 60 minutes. And David compares these wicked people to being that deadly. They spread deadly poison with really every truthful, untruthful thing that they speak, every unjust and wicked decision that they're making, because the rulers, they're in a constant state of performing wickedness. And then he goes on in verse 4, it says they're like a deaf cobra. Some of your translations say adder, which is also a snake, that stops its ear. It means they block their ears against any outside comments, any accountability, anybody that tries to correct them. And the picture I get is of a child putting his fingers in his ear and won't listen. Just, I don't want to hear that. And that's the way they were. They were not wanting to hear. They stopped their ears. They have stopped hearing. And he continues another verse. In verse 5, he says, and I know we're really pounding it home, but the psalm really pounds home just how evil they are. And if we go verse by verse, they will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. This goes to their rejection of God and his instructions. They reject man, they reject God, they know better themselves. I don't care what's going on, we know what's better, we're going to do it our way, and we don't care about the rest of you or what anybody else thinks. No considerations for God, no considerations for what's right. They had closed their ears off, and they are puffed up in pride. And we, David, now we're going to move to the judgment part of this, and the question we must answer before that is, people today say, who are you to judge? You get that often. The judge not statement from Matthew 7:1 gets thrown back in our face a lot. It's thrown out up for everything. But it's a question that's done great damage to the walk of most Christians, because to put that in context, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and to the legalism of the Pharisees when he says, judge not, lest you be judged by the same thing you're judging other people. And we are to be aware of how we judge people and how we judge things. We're never to judge in self-righteousness like the Pharisees. But in John 7:24, we see directions of how believers are to judge. In John chapter 7, verse 4, it says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. As believers, we are to judge in righteous judgment. That is, standing on the truth of the Word of God without compromise. It is to do a stand-in in one of our examples that he did. I've used it in the men's study. I don't have a board to draw it on, but if you can imagine a box about the size of that, it's got the cross in it. And instead of the cross being there, the word truth written inside that box, that is the truth inside there. Everything outside of that is not the truth. That's what the picture is here. That we judge in righteousness, judge according to the word of God. Everything outside of that is not true. That's why we must be submitted to the word of God. Not having our ears closed like this, but submitted to the word of God. And not closed off to believing that we know better, but submitted to God and the word of the God. So we move on. In our next section, we see David's prayer of judgment against these wicked people that we've spent so much time and so vividly described in the first five verses. In David's prayer, the first verse, he says, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Pretty serious and forceful prayer to stop these wicked leaders from continuing to do what they were doing. What they were doing was so bad, we needed to know they were so evil. They were doing such bad things that David prays this real forceful prayer for God to stop them. He even compares them to thirsty, hungry lions. He calls for God to break their teeth and break their power to devour and damage people. These lies that we read of that they were speaking, these lies were destroying people. Even David says devouring them, eating them up. And David cries out for God to stop them from breaking their teeth out. And you think of how to stop the impact of lies. There's two ways I know of to stop the impact of people lying. One is to remove the audience, and that's not to listen to them. The other is to stop the person from lying. And that's what David prays here, for him to break their teeth out, to literally stop them from lying with instant judgment because they're doing so much damage. Then he continues in verse 7 with this plea to stop them. He says, "Let them flow away as water which runs continually. And when he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces." That whole "let the waters flow away from the flow away like that or run continually," be like pouring water out on the ground and watching it as it just kind of goes away. You throw water on the ground, you see it, it just kind of goes away. It disappears into the ground. It soaks in. What this picture is that David's praying for God to remove them, to make them vanish that way. That is, to make them disappear, to just remove them. They are doing so much damage. David is so angered by this and a righteous indignation. He says, just get rid of them. Like you do the water, like the water just soaks into the ground. He doesn't do that just to be silly or just as a, I guess, on a whim. The idea is here that David understands and knows that God could do that. And he has confidence that God, if that's God's will, he will do that. Look at verse 7. He also says this, "Make their weapons useless." He says, make it like arrows have been cut in pieces, literally cut short or made blunt, where they don't do any damage. So if you really put it all together in just modern English, you say, if you don't take them out, God, please just make them powerless and stop them from doing any damage if you don't take them out. Pretty serious prayer, isn't it? And we think, well, that's only for the Bible times. That's only for this time. This, as we'll see, may have some application in our own lives as we move to the end. But David asked them also in verse 8, he says, "Make them like a snail that melts away into slime." First time I read that, I was wrong. But I remember seeing a slug. You ever pour salt on a slug? It just melts away, doesn't it? That's not what he was talking about here, but that's the picture of the forever being in my mind. It's kind of almost a joke, but it's, you know, as a slug goes, it leaves that trail behind it. And the thinking was that it's kind of leaving part of itself behind and finally we'll just run out of stuff to leave behind because it's gone. That's the whole idea. Just let them run out. Just disappear it that way. And then he gets really, really serious, and some people have a hard time with this, and we won't dig into it deep, but he even calls for them to be like a stillborn child or a miscarried child. Pretty serious language. That never sees the sun, he says. So he's saying, make them melt away like the slug, or make it like they were never born alive. And you go back to what he said earlier about how they were evil from birth. The idea here is connecting those two verses that if since they were so evil since birth, that it would have been better if they were not born. So you connect the psalm the way he says, just wipe them out because they've been evil since birth. It would have been better if they wouldn't be born. Make them like that, like they were never here. Let me look at our last section here. This is the beginning of the rejoicing in God's righteous judgment of the wicked. Verse 9 reads, before your pots can fill the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is reward for the justice or for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. This is really the climax of everything. This is everything coming together here with God's judgment. It's even a prophecy of the judgment to come. I referred to earlier when I spoke of Revelation. This is the statement that the wicked one day will be judged by God, and the righteous will be rewarded. We often say one day God will set things right. And we refer to the scripture that he will judge the world in perfect righteousness. This is what we see here. This is a proclamation of that future event of God making everything right, of judging all the wicked. All that ever happened, all that rebelled against Christ, all that rejected him, they will be judged. So the moral of the story is, although the judgment hasn't happened yet, we're reminded that it will come. And when it does come, it will look at this and all will see this. And all will come to this judgment and see that we were right. The righteous people, the Christians, the true believers, they were right, it says. Because there's a reward for the righteous, that there really is a God that judges, because they will see that the righteous were right and that God is judging. And then they will say this, lost and saved alike. Surely the righteous are rewarded, and surely there is a God who judges the earth. It's what is meant when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. They will see this. This is what they're confessing. God is judging. That's something to remember. That's something for all believers to be encouraged by, because we've been saved from that wrath. We don't have to face that. Those who are lost, those who are not born again believers, will face the outpouring of that wrath that we saw here described all through Scripture. And we tend to forget about this coming judgment, especially when we see evil reigning like it does in our world today. It's easy for us to get discouraged and think, is he really coming? When's he coming? Or even wish he would come today. Those who fix their eyes upon the God of the Bible, upon the Word of God, and on the God of the Bible, they will remember this. They will have a long range look or perspective and will live accordingly. We will adjust our lives, living knowing that judgment is coming. A lot of people talked to me recently, even in our church, and some of you sitting there looking at me, shaking your head, with this urgency that you have in your hearts toward sharing the gospel with the lost because you feel like time is short. We're not the first generation to feel that way, but we should feel that way because time is short. It's one day shorter than it was yesterday, and tomorrow will be one day shorter than it is today. So that being presented, this judgment, this hard to read and hard to preach and hard to study Psalm. Knowing all this now that we've broke down, how do we live? How does it affect us? Does this have any impact on us at all? Do we just leave here thinking, I'm glad that one's over? There may be a little bit of that too. But we have to adjust our living once we see God, having confidence that we know that God will set things right in the future. We can rejoice, but how can we live now? How does this adjust us? Well, one thing that I think that it should adjust in our hearts and our minds is that we live in a culture in the United States that is collapsing under the pressure and efforts of a lot of people who are trying to extinguish the things of God, to maneuver themselves into position to even say that churches should not meet and feel like they have the power to do that. And as believers, we should stand up against them, say they have no right to do that, and pray as David prayed for the wicked rulers that would decide that. We should pray for leaders of our country who have now made more pro-death decisions than any other section or presidency that's ever been in. More pro-abortion decisions have been made in the last 2 years than have been made by any four presidents you could put together. Thousands of babies died today. And yet I see commercials about dogs being abused on TV, but I don't see any outrage about children being murdered and chopped into little bitty pieces and thrown in a trash can. It's okay to do that, but don't harm a dog. And I don't think you should harm dogs. I love dogs. But where's the outrage? David was outraged when he saw what was going on. And when I read that, I'm convicted that I'm complacent and not outraged by what I see going on and being promoted and it's called legal and right by rulers of this country. We should pray like David prayed against those who would make decisions to promote death in such a way. We should pray against those who profit from that type of industry. But unfortunately, we'll forget about it in a couple days. David compares people that would make decisions like that as beasts who have fangs, as snakes with venom. And he prays for God to crush their teeth because they lie. They call it pro-choice. There's not a choice. It's pro-death. We should call out false teachers who lead multitudes astray with gospel-denying, heretical doctrines. Ephesians 5:11 even tells us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and to expose them. We should pray like this for those that would lead people to be confident on their way to hell, because that is a disservice. That is a mean thing, a wicked thing to do, to convince somebody they're okay and lead them to hell while they're believing it. That is cruel. That is wicked. And pulpits are full of wicked men leading people down a road that leads to hell while they think they're on the road to heaven. Where is the outrage? We say, well, they're all right. They say Jesus. They got a Bible. They're not all right. They're wicked people leading people to eternal death. The church stays silent. When we read the silent ones, how many in here are convicted that we are the silent ones? We don't have to look to the rulers. We are the silent ones. When's the last time you prayed for our country and against those and called for the judgment on those who kill babies? Helpless children. If they don't have the Christians in this world praying for them, who in the world's going to pray for them? These people who believe in a lie, following false teachers, do you pray for them? James Boyce says this in one of the commentaries that I read. He says, if Nero fiddled while Rome burned, Christians today are taking violin lessons while a once Christian civilization goes up in flames. Every one of us should be praying with broken hearts and burning indignation for the sin that prevails in this country. Not accommodating it. When they spew lies, we pray against it. They don't participate in it. Don't give them an audience. Don't vote for them. Don't turn on their news programs. Don't watch their shows. Don't believe a lie. Don't get off in the weeds. Pray. Pick up your Bible. Spend some time with God. Because one day, if you're a true believer, you're going to spend all your time with Him. And if you don't know Him, you're going to spend all your time wishing that you knew Him. Because judgment's coming. And don't be found to be one of the silent ones that are mentioned here. It doesn't mean we take up arms against the government. It doesn't mean we even go stand a picket line. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about brokenhearted people over the wickedness that we see around us. Praying, not participating. Calling it what it is. Preaching against it. Teaching against it. And praying for God's judgment upon it. And living a kind of life that people would see God in us, that they might search for Him. If you seek Him, you'll find Him, He says. God uses His church to draw others to Him. We should be a church that He uses.